We follow Jesus through a world filled with people who don't. Follow him, that is. Now, we care about him and we care about them. So, we are for Christ and culture. From Criswell College, here's our very own president and professor of humanities, Barry Creamer.
I enjoy receiving a pretty good amount of email from listeners about a variety of topics, and usually it just entails a quick response and some, you know, a word of encouragement or something. And I love doing that, love being a part of what's going on and encouraging believers to practice their faith. Sometimes I get, a question or a topic that's raised in an email, and I ask, normally I ask for permission. I think I do it every time. I try every time in order to be able to talk about it on the air. And so I have an email like that today that I want to talk about. I'm not going to say who it is. I don't want to put the person in an awkward position at work or in a relationship with someone else at work where they might be able to evangelize or something like that. So I'm not going to say who it is. But I do have permission to share the email. I'm not going to read even the whole email, just give you the gist of it. So this person writes and says, "Hey, I hope I reach you through this email address. The situation is at work with a young man who lives by his convictions, but has no qualms about..." Now, this is a young man who is underaged for drinking alcohol. I don't know what that age is. What is that, 18 or 21? For you?
Do y'all know? I think 21? It's 18.
Oh, is it 18?
No, it's 21. It's 21.
You can be drafted when you're 18.
That's right. But you can't drink till you're 21.
Right. So all the 19-year-olds gripe about it. Yeah. I could die for my country, but I can't get drunk.
Well, we don't want him drunk over there fighting in the army.
I don't know why I even said that. Sorry about that. Okay, so back to the point. So this kid that works with the listener is under 21 years old. So he says he's underaged, but he lives by his convictions, but has no qualms with premarital sex or drinking despite being underage. So he has no problem with it whatsoever. In fact, comes and sort of brags about it. Not, I don't know if bragging is the right word, but he talks positively about it with this believer at work, even though the kid is not a believer. I'm saying him as a kid, even though he might be an adult, obviously being 19 or 20 years old probably. So anyway, the funny thing is he lives by his convictions but has no qualms with these things. His parents taught him to be responsible. I assume that means he knows about, "Yeah, I know, I've thought about that, Joe." He's showing me a parental disclaimer note. Should you say something? I mean, these people are driving around with their kids. We're not going to get any more explicit than we've already been.
Okay.
And let me say this to you guys. One of the first parts of this topic was, this kid has no qualms about these things. Mm-hmm. So I think parents need to recognize the tendency right now to reach over and change the dial might be, I get it if you're just bored or uninterested in the topic or just don't want to deal with something stressful for the moment. I get it. You know, turn on some music, do whatever you want to do. That's just radio. That's just the reality of radio. But let me ask you to hesitate on changing the channel if the purpose is, "I don't want this uncomfortable topic brought up in front of my kids." Part of our discussion today is to make the point, your kids already get it. Mm-hmm. I mean, your kids are already exposed to it one way or another. And what we're going to talk about is so soft, so considerate in light of what they are experiencing in the world just by looking at the billboards that you're driving by, for crying out loud, that I would suggest you take ownership of the topic again by engaging even in this conversation today, which we will, again, keep discreet. We will use good discretion. Right, Dr. Everett Berry, who's joined me for the discussion today?
Yeah, I guess if we have to, that's fine. Yeah.
And Dr. Waddell.
Always a pleasure to be with you. I'll do my best.
We'll keep it G-rated.
Compromising PG commitments from my cohorts. Yeah. Anyway, the point is, it won't get any worse than it's already gotten, so you can rest on that. So if you're
that's
just,
a big promise right there. That's
well,
right.
We're going to try to make it so it doesn't get any more sensitive.
Well, the fact is, parents are typically the last to know, and that's unfortunate. We need to be involved
correct
in our kids' lives.
That's
and Everett's a parent. I'm a parent, and kids all over the country who are 8, 10, 12 years old really are exposed to some things and some ideas and some images and some activities that parents are unaware of a lot of times before it's too late.
And even if they are aware, you know, I was this way. I'm still uncomfortable with things like this, obviously. So, I mean, it's like, don't talk about that.
Right,
you know,
right.
It's like,
yeah.
So our kids end up going to talk to somebody else about it.
That's right.
And they do find out about it. So
yeah, and sometimes I've noticed in my own experience as a parent, when I talk to my kids, it disarms the mysterious sensuality
right.
of topics. Because I just matter of fact, okay, here's an issue, here's the vernacular, here's whatever's going on, and this is why it's right or wrong.
Right,
and just eliminate all the mystery of it and just talk about it openly instead of letting someone in the gutter talk about it.
I will say this, too. I can give a sort of a guarded recommendation of Fred Stoker and forget the other author's name of Every Man's Battle.
Uh-huh.
Well, they have one called Preparing Your Son for Every Man's Battle, and then another one, Every Young Man's Battle. Now, I need to do a disclaimer here and say that the author sometimes uses some illustrations that are a little bit more than G-rated.
Right.
Probably goes a little too far, but it's good for a parent to read some of that and go through some of that, a dad, especially with his son,
right.
At an early age.
So let me come back to the topic, which is, I mean, to the particular email that
okay.
brought this discussion about, and say this adult believer is a little taken aback at how casually and comfortably his younger cohort at work, who was raised in a good home, and he says, you know, should know these values.
And who has otherwise good morals.
That's what it looks
yeah.
like to him, is perfectly comfortable with
yep.
these things, with no qualms whatsoever, and saw nothing wrong with what he was doing and was very matter-of-fact about it. And the question from the listener was simply, how do I address this? What am I supposed to think about this? I mean, these kids are living what they believe in, but what they believe in has no connection to the things that we were raised
yep.
to believe in. And I don't know how to create the bridge. He doesn't use these words. I'm making these words up, but I think this is the point of it. I don't know how to create the bridge to that kid so that he can understand why these things are not the way that he should be living, why he should be doing something different. He doesn't know the Ten Commandments. So he doesn't have a sense of what's right and wrong. How do I connect with him? I'm going to take the phrase to mean that.
Okay.
How do I create that connection? Now, I think there are a lot of things to say here, but one of them is that everybody needs to be aware that the cultural change that he's describing, the sexual activity of younger people today, In all the discourse I've uncovered, in all the discussions I've had, in all these different communities, Christian or non-Christian, whether I'm in
right.
churches or just in a public school somewhere doing a youth rally or whatever, I thought in the wake of the 60s, me growing up in the 70s and 80s, that everything had gone off the chart to people being sexually active and involved. I think that is like a Puritan camp compared to what's going on
today. That's right.
That's what it looks like to me. And I would ask for each of you to give your input on that as well.
I mean, the Internet has been a big part of that.
Right.
The prevalence and the availability of pornography beyond what was available in the 70s and 80s and even in the 90s. And so,
There was a risk when it came, for instance,
right.
to pornography. There was a risk of getting caught because you had to put effort into trying to be able to see when you're a kid, to be able to be exposed to things. With the Internet, there's anonymity and easy access. So the temptation just is ubiquitous. And so I think that's a huge
And you
part
mentioned
of it.
Young people today. I mean, it is true. I mean, you're probably right about the percentage of young people as opposed to older people. But even people in their 40s, 50s, 60s, I mean, there's a lot more illicit activity going on than
social
in the past.
Social media,
yep.
things like that.
And it does seem to me that, I'm going to put it back on, and I'm not trying to blame the younger generation for some, you know, for the sexual revolution or something like that. This, as people often refer to it, second sexual revolution that's going on. But I do think, you know, it's not just the gender dystopia that we're living in, you know, people not having security in their gender identity and the same-sex marriage issue and all that kind of stuff. That's not the biggest part of it, in my understanding, of this second sexual revolution. It really has a lot more to do with how many people outside of marriage, and I mean by that principally, not only, but principally before marriage, are, you know, again, in this culture of hooking up. Yep. You know, that's the that lingo, right. even. Just the fact that they would say it that way tells you how prolific the engagement is.
At this point. One of the things the listener who writes in asks about is, how do I, like you were saying, how do I connect with this person? Mm-hmm. And how do I tell this friend of mine that he's really wrong to do what he does when he doesn't have a sense of right and wrong in that particular area?
Right. So I want to come back to that question in particular, because I think everybody does have a sense of right and wrong, even about this kind of thing. But let's just talk about the right and wrong of it for a moment. Dr. Barry, you are a theologian. This is your thing. You have a PhD in theology from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Yeah, get off your high horse. No, I was building the high horse. You weren't. Yeah. The point is, you're a theologian. So give us at least a theological framework, whether it's from biblical passages or just theological history or Christian, Judeo-Christian background or however you want to do it.
Right.
The traditional view on family values, marriage, sexuality, that.
Well, I'll come from the angle of the person
in 2 minutes
described in the email. It seems as if the person in the email is living or behaving sexually just in accordance with his appetite. So I eat whenever I'm hungry and whenever I want to be in some sort of one-night stand or whatever, then we do it, and there's no harm done because it's just a part of my appetite. But the problem is sexual conduct, gender, these things are not just arbitrary tastes that we have like we would for certain kinds of foods. When we come to the Christian understanding of sexuality and sexual conduct, number one, it's related to creation. It's not just in the sense of procreation, but it's an activity that someone has created, and he defines the rules that are not just that are make it right or wrong, but make it most fulfilling and prevent harm from those that are involved. And the way in which this activity is to be practiced is in a covenant relationship. So without commitment, there's always going to be harm with the activity. But then also with creation, we also talk about sexuality in terms of the gospel and the terms of that covenant. Of trust and service creates the climate that allows for sexual expression to be experienced the way the Creator made it. But because of sin, the gospel creates the illustration of Christ loving his people and people, a husband and a wife, loving each other the way Christ loves his people. And that creates what we might say the optimal environment in which it's to take place. So it's not simply that it's a matter of right and wrong, but it's we have a theological understanding that creates an environment where it's not just avoiding what's wrong, but experiencing the beauty of it the way it's supposed to be.
And Dr. Waddell, whether from a biblical or a philosophical perspective, I want you to add to that.
I want to say,
do you ever find it, because you have kids, Dr. Barry, and they're going into adulthood, and do you ever find it among their age group, not your kids, but among their age group, that you start to say all those things and the eyes roll back into the back of the head, and it's basically, you old people, that's what you think, but you know it's not going to be.
But then whenever they're damaged goods because of making bad decisions, then they want something to fill the vacuum. So just as much as the typical roll the eyes and apathy happens, so does
the need for redemption.
That's right, and the need for they're refugees from the bad decisions they make.
Dr. Barry, before the show even came on, we were talking about this idea that people, they know the right thing to do, and I would say in Romans 1, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so after a while, Dr. Creamer, even though they know the right thing, they have the law of God written on their heart, if they suppress the truth in unrighteousness long enough and hard enough, they begin to call evil good and good evil, dark light and light darkness, and they don't know up from down. It's like being in a tidal wave where you're trying to swim up to save your life, and you're actually swimming down, and you can't get a breath.
Right.
And so part of, I think, what needs to be done, there are nonprofits out there. There are think tanks that, in fact, my wife used to work for one that was a pro-life nonprofit. And not only did they do lobbying for legislation, but they would go into public and private schools and do abstinence talks. Mm-hmm. But when we went to the private schools, it was easy. We were allowed to use scripture at the Christian schools, but not in the public schools.
Right.
And so we had to make a utilitarian judgment there. And there is sociological data that's available that would say, you engage in this type of activity, you will...
It's self-destructive.
It is self-destructive. You're going to destroy your future. You're going to destroy the emotions of the other person. Your own life is going to be a train wreck later on. And so even if this person doesn't come to faith in Christ, we hope and pray that they do. But even if they don't, there's still an argument to be made that from a utilitarian perspective, it's a bad choice to go down that road.
I'm counting on the fact that we'll have time to come back to that particular topic. So if we're dealing with someone who's not a believer and they are participating in the cultural norm, you know, of the day, which seems to be this description of sort of promiscuity, to use traditional word for it, that, you know, what's the point of saying, hey, I'm going to fix your behavior, but you're still not going to know Christ as your Savior?
Can I give an analogy?
Sure.
Okay, so in politics, I mean, believers who go into the political world say, how do I try to pass policies that are good for the country or good for the state? Well, you do it based on utility a lot of times, and you can look at the culture and you can go, hey, statistics show, the data shows that this is just bad economics or this is just bad policy. And I think we ought to pass this other policy, which is good, based on the research and the data. And you don't even have to be a Christian to believe that. You can just see that it's good for society.
So in terms of public policy, and not just policy, but my desire for society to reflect healthy patterns so that kids grow up with a better likelihood of success in life and so on like that. I think anybody can agree that's the thing we should desire, because it's one of the ways God models what's right in a society as opposed to what's wrong in a society, so that eventually people recognize the difference, know when they're guilty, call on Christ as Savior, and leads to their salvation. I think it's part of the general revelation that societies are well-ordered. So I agree with you, Dr. Waddell, no doubt.
Yeah, maybe a pragmatic question for the gentleman in the email, the 19 or whatever he is, year old. Okay, whenever you have these short-term relationships— would you want your daughter to potentially be in that kind of situation later on?
You know, I agree. I
just think
that's a brilliant
question.
I think I can remember a gentleman getting married and saying when he had a daughter, after he got married and after he had a daughter, then his whole understanding about women and their role in the world changed because he had a daughter. For a guy that doesn't have a daughter, I'm not sure. How he would respond to that. But I think it's a good question.
But I guarantee every girlfriend he's had is a daughter.
Absolutely.
I mean, imagine, you know, think about it in terms of your sister or your mother or your cousin or somebody that you know and love that you want the best for.
Right.
You're not going to get to a marriage relationship when you're 25 or 30 and say, boy, I wish I had just had several more sort of that type of relationships.
Okay, so let me back up from that and say, let's talk about the other side of this. Now, on that part of the discussion, where I would have gone with it is simply to say, if you're at work, so let's say one of you, Dr. Waddell or Dr. Barry, you're at work, and not at Criswell College, obviously, but somewhere else, and you have a coworker, you know, you're just out in the secular employment world. You have a coworker who's in this situation. He's a kid, and he's, you know, just sort of making a mess of his life morally in some way. And you probably can't get through to him on that issue. Let's just say that that's the circumstance. Every time you bring it up, he just shuts you down. But he's still willing to engage with you. He's still willing to converse and listen on other things. Where would you put the priority? How would you start talking to him? What would you do? What would you make a priority in the conversation? So should I begin with you, Dr. Barry?
Sure. I would just talk about what he thinks life is about. Is it just about fulfilling your appetites until your appetites cease and you die? I don't want to talk about what's the purpose of your life. How do you, because random sexual activity typically a lot of times is indicative of random attitudes towards life. You haven't thought that much about it. So try to get him to think about life.
Gotcha.
And you, if you could do that, and talk about the gospel. Because for me, there's no point in talking about changes sexual activity until we talk about the gospel.
I agree. And I think what you're hinting at is starting to ask him questions. I want to ask him questions and say, okay, what do you live your life by? What type of moral code do you have? Do you just sort of make it up as you go along by saying, you know, as long as I'm not hurting other people? But what if everybody did that? What if what makes somebody else's moral code better or worse than yours if you're just making it up on your own?
And it is funny, isn't it? After several thousand years of recorded human history, that this generation, as well as probably each generation, Solomon describes a similar generation in his day.
Yeah.
So it's as if each generation forgets that there have been thousands of years of groundwork already laid for us on what an effective moral code would be. And we act as if we can invent it ourselves and live it differently. It's interesting. I do want to get, in the last couple of minutes we have before we take a quick break, from each of you. You both have kids. You're both raising them. I'm not asking you about your children. I'm just asking about parenting in general because you have the experience to deal with it. What would you give as advice to parents who are driving around and they suddenly realize they got a kid in the back seat who might know more than they thought he knew?
Right.
You know, or a daughter that might know more than they thought. What would your advice be? Now, you mentioned a book a moment ago, Dr. Whale.
I mentioned the book, you know, Preparing Your Son for Every Young Man's Battle. They have that for young girls, too. And, you know, be willing to work through a book with your son or daughter when he or she is 9 or 10 or 12 years old on this subject so that it becomes, like Dr. Barry was saying, the ability to sort of diminish some of the mystique and mystery of it all and open them up to saying, look, I'm willing to talk to you about some hard topics because I love you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't even bring this up.
And would you add anything to that, the idea of demystifying, being willing to have a frank
conversation? For me, I also learned that I used to have the attitude, okay, whenever my kids come to me, I'm willing to answer any questions they have. But sometimes that's not enough. Sometimes I need to pursue them. And look, here are some things you need to be aware of. And sometimes that spawns questions later. But it's something where you have to sometimes not just do diligence to be aware to answer questions, but you need to go to them and spark conversations about just growing up, the things all related to all the, and again, just making it where everything is above board, you know what it is, and again, because when you eliminate the mystery of it, I'm not saying the mystery or the beauty of it, but when you eliminate all the shady guttural ways of talking about things that take away its dignity, and discuss things openly, it equips them so that they're not attracted or want to gravitate towards things that can lead down bad paths.
And, you know, on all other issues, when they come to you and they have to confess something that's unrelated to that sort of thing, but some other thing, and you bite their head off and you jump down their throat and you, you know, make a mess of their life, I mean, they're not going to want to come to you about other things, too. So we need to be kind and gracious, yet firm and consistent, and they're going to be much more likely to come to us for questions.
In other words, we can speak the truth, but still do it in love.
Absolutely.
As Scripture prescribes for us. A couple of more closing thoughts when we return in just a moment.
Thousands of sermons, one single focus. WACriswell.com is the website set apart for the study of God's Word through this champion of the faith. Dr. W.A. Criswell served as senior pastor at the First Baptist Church of Dallas for a half century, and his legacy will live on for generations. Over 4,100 sermons are ready to hear on your schedule, and you can search by series, title, verse, and more. It's the Bible preached with passion, conviction, and belief. Log on anytime, WACriswell.com.
Criswell College people say, I care about the words of God because
they are my daily instruction.
You know, you think about the Bible, its impact upon history. If you're going to choose one book to live your life by, it would be that one.
I choose to believe them.
I value life because
God created it and He values it.
It seems to be one of the few things worth valuing.
Join the discussion as we talk about these topics from the studios at Criswell College every day right here.
Monophysitism, supralapsarianism. You might think these theological topics don't have a great deal to do with your spirituality. And to be honest, you might be right. But let me tell you some of the other things I've seen and learned while a student here at Criswell College. I've seen professors passionate about seeing the lost come to Christ, hitting the streets, and sharing their faith. I've learned firsthand that the Lord has arranged different members of His body in a way that pleases Him and is also a blessing to us. I've seen professors lead by example and humble themselves before others. And finally, I've learned that your theology absolutely does affect how well you love. So no matter your interests, whether they be ministry or theology, practical or philosophical, Criswell College is a great place to start. And who knows? Someday you might find the Ordo Salutis and the Hypostatic Union incredibly interesting topics. Find us at chriswell.edu. Welcome back. Here at Criswell College, we are all about making Christ known in our culture, and we have a blog to prove it. Go check it out at forchristandculture.com.
Talking about the changing moral standards around us and how it creates sometimes a barrier between parents and their children or co-workers, you know, between generations when they want to talk about these things. I want to know if Dr. Waddell, Dr. Berry, have anything else you want to contribute real quick?
Well, quickly, the society says today a lot of times that there's just no God and that therefore there's no right and wrong. But we know that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and even society would say that. And so it follows logically that there is some kind of a lawgiver. There is a God. And so if we can identify that one thing that people believe in as absolute right and wrong, there's got to be a lawgiver. And I think we can appeal to that.
Provides a foundation for moving forward in the conversation. Dr. Berry, anything else you want to add?
Well, I would also add, when you had that discussion, a lot of times, though, our appetites have more power than logical reasoning.
Yep.
And so in doing that, we also have to recognize that when we talk about anything, but especially sexuality, the gospel has to be central to it.
Right. So the transformation isn't going to come from pure reason.
Right. Moral vision has to come from a pair of lenses that have Christ on the front of them.
And let me throw in a practical step in terms of speaking with your children when they come to ask a hard question or one that you don't have a perfect answer to. And this is not just in terms of getting the rhetorical advantage or something like that, but ask questions, not just to stall them, not just to get control of the conversation again, but to hear where they're really coming from and understand why they really need help. We don't have to have all of the answers, but generally we have enough to help our kids make better decisions. If we're just willing to have a conversation with them, find out where they're coming from, and not be afraid in the process. Dr. Waddell, thanks for being on the program today. Dr. Everett Berry, thank you for your contribution. Sorry we don't have more time for comments. Daisy Reynolds, thanks for producing. I'm Barry Creamer. See you next time.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to weigh in on the topic we've discussed, email us at forchristandculture@chriswell.edu. We'd love to hear from you. Now get out there and change your world. For Christ and Culture.